Well, thanks, Rick and team, for leading us there today. I've had a pretty harsh little cold this week. Who's been sick in the last 7 or 10 days? I feel like half of Vancouver has been sick. It's been crazy. I don't often take cold medication, but then I took an extra strength Tylenol this morning, and I feel like whenever I turn, my head turns about 30 seconds afterwards. It's kind of an amazing experience. It feels a little bit like I'm out of my body, but it's pretty surreal. St. Mark's has been in the news this last week. You read it in Vancouver Sun or saw it on Global TV, that the building here is for sale. Sure enough, it has been for sale for about a year now. It's on the market for $12 million. It's now under contract of sale, which means that an offer has been put in, and we're waiting to see what's going to happen with that offer. So hopefully in the springtime, we'll have a sense of what that means for this building and what that means for us. So please join us in praying about what comes next and how we discern what to do in terms of looking for venue and thinking about where we might be able to meet together as a community. It's in motion, but we're in it together, and we'll make sure we'll keep you in the loop as things get updated. I was reading this last week about someone who'd be able to buy St. Mark's quite easily, a fellow named Richard Branson. Branson is very famous for being perhaps the most well-known English entrepreneur. But the story of how it all came out was new to me, which I just read this last week. Back in 1968, Branson and a friend started a magazine for people at school called Student. It was the idea to try and, you know, talk about youth culture, talk about trends and politics and music, protest things like the Vietnam War. And he and his buddy worked relentlessly hard to try and get this paper off the ground. Day and night, weekends. For years, they tried to put it in motion. It took them 3 years of working on that paper, trying to call up businesses, asking for ad space, trying to promote the worthiness of their magazine, until it finally reached publication, until they were able to actually distribute it to students. It was a huge effort. And even after that, the magazine couldn't make money. It was just breaking even. It was a ton of work. It was formative for youth culture. It was popular. It was doing what they wanted it to do. But they couldn't turn a profit. Until one day, Branson had an idea of, what if we try and offer some discount music records inside the student magazine? It'd be a little promotion to try and, you know, incentivize why to buy this magazine. Well, that just caught on like lightning. And before they knew it, they had tons of these orders for these discount music records that they had on offer. They're spending all their time trying to send out these music records that they didn't have time to write the magazine. And in that moment, Branson had a light bulb go on. He said, wait, we're in the wrong business. We shouldn't be in the magazine business. We need to be in the music business. Let's start a company. We'll call it Virgin Records. And we'll start to send out these discount magazines. Obviously, the story from there is probably familiar to you. Virgin Records is one of the most popular labels in music today. Branson went on to start some 400 companies out of success that happened with Virgin Records. Have you ever had one of those moments like Branson had, a light bulb type moment? If you have a dinner later on this week, that'd be a great icebreaker question to ask. Have you ever had a light bulb moment? It's a moment where somehow, like, you have a new way of seeing things, where there's a new sense of clarity or new realization that shifts your understanding of how things might work. Branson reflected back on his magazine and said this: turning points, while they often come from moments of darkness, can steer us in the direction of great light, or light bulb moments. We've been in a series over the last number of weeks called Jesus Breaking Through. We looked at ways that Jesus comes to disclose the essence of God to us. Lots of these little light bulb moments, little, oh, is it like that? As he comes to teach us and perform mighty acts that communicate to us what God is really like. My hope is that throughout this series, we've had a few little light bulb moments where you've had a sense of, oh, I think I see that better, or I can understand more clearly who Jesus is and what he's doing in the world. Well, and today might be perhaps the most fitting light bulb moment, because Jesus talks directly about that very purpose, that he comes to bring light. He comes to help people see reality, to see things for how they really are. To give you a bit of a background, we've read earlier in John that Jesus had some pretty difficult things that have been hard for his disciples to swallow, hard for them to be able to kind of take in stride as they try and follow this teacher of theirs. He said earlier, "I am the bread of life," encouraging his disciples to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He says after that, that anyone who's thirsty should come to him and drink, and rivers of living water would flow from within them. These are some strange sayings that cause people to squirm a little bit and say, huh? These are the opposite of light bulb moments. I feel like the light bulbs are going off. And here in this text, Jesus has another strange saying that catches us off guard, but I think perhaps is one of the most central sayings for understanding who Jesus is. So the text is from John chapter 8, and we'll pick up a little bit in chapter 7. It says about the context here, and you can follow it on the screen here behind me. "Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' The Pharisees challenged him, 'Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me.' They asked him, 'Where is your Father?' 'You do not know me or my Father,' Jesus replied. 'If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' He spoke these words while teaching the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come." Let's pray together. Oh Jesus, would you be a light for us in this text? That we'd be able to see how these words help point us to you? That we'd be able to understand better who you are and what we should do in response to it? So come and speak in this space. We ask in your name. Amen. So in terms of a map for today, it's a pretty simple goal for us, just to ask two questions. One, who is this Jesus? And two, what are we to do with him? One who speaks this way and says these pretty radical things. Now, to understand what Jesus says when he says, "I am light of the world," we should figure out the context. That first verse and last verse are there in John for some pretty important reasons. It says this: not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. He spoke these words while teaching the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Now, why is all this context in here? Why does John put this up here? It's quite important. This is the biggest festival in Jewish tradition. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It would happen once a year. Everybody would come to Jerusalem for this epic time where you bring in the first fruits of your harvest. So your first grain offering, your first olive crop, the wine that you've gathered, you come to share your first fruits of the harvest as an offering before God. And you do that trying to mirror the story of the Exodus. We remember how once Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God, by his mighty power, delivered them out. And then through the wilderness, he provided for them until they arrived in their promised land. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles because in the wilderness, they lived in these little tents or makeshift huts, and God himself lived in a tent called a tabernacle. So during this feast, which would be 8 days, everyone would set up these little booths, these little tents, and you'd go and you'd eat out in the tents as a way to remember where we've come from, how once we were wandering in the wilderness. And they do a few little ceremonies to help reenact the Exodus, again, linking to this idea of God's provision. One was around water. They'd go to a nearby pool called the Pool of Siloam outside of Jerusalem and take water and pour it out as an offering before God, remembering that when they're in the wilderness and they had no water to drink, from the rock, God came to bring them a spring of water, keep them alive. It's in that context, Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, come to me and I would give you living water. It's an amazing kind of paradigm shift there. Here there's this water ceremony, and Christ speaks that he is living water. Whoever comes to drink of him would never thirst again. Second part they do during this festival is something to do with light. So during the wilderness, there's this pillar of fire that goes before the people of Israel to be a map for them, to know which way to go. It's a terrible place, the Sinai wilderness. It's hard to know where you're going, to know left from right. So this pillar of fire would come to be a map and a compass for the people of Israel to bring them to the promised land. So every night during this Feast of Tabernacles, they'd have these huge lamps in the temple court. And on these lamps were four giant basins that'd be filled with tubs of oil. And a priest would climb on a ladder and light these lamps on fire. And the whole temple, and really lots of Jerusalem, would be lit up by this glowing fire. It's this symbol of saying, God has provided for us. He provided shelter for us in the wilderness, provided water for us from the rock. He provides light for us for direction. And as long as these lamps were on, those who were devout in their faith would come in and celebrate before the light. They'd dance, they'd sing, they'd have these great parties to enjoy God's provision. An 8-day feast, and it's the biggest, most popular, most joyous festival in the city. It's in that context, with these giant lamps, with light being thrown everywhere, that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now remember that this is all pre-Star Wars. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. So this is not like some sort of weird kind of, oh, so you're the good guy versus the bad guys. It's some sort of illustration around, wait, what's happening with light in the temple, and what is Jesus saying he is? Something is very exclusive about the claim of Jesus. He says, I am the light of the world. It would feel a little bit more palatable if he would have said, I am a light in the world. I come to help out with God's illumination of things. Or we're all lights, aren't we, that help communicate God's goodness in the world. Instead, he says something that's quite uncomfortable in its exclusivity. He says, I am the light of the world. So what's he talking about? Remember those pillars that had all those lamps and oil that's all on fire? In Exodus, as that pillar of fire went for the people, trying to guide them towards the place of home, Jesus here is saying, I am the highway of salvation. In the wilderness of life, as you're trying to figure out where to go, you're trying to make your way through decisions, day-to-day operations, your family, your job, life with your neighbors, there is but one place that you can find navigation. It's in this pillar of light. He says it in such a way that's exclusive of all other lights, that there's no other option except for Jesus, who is this pillar of fire. The second kind of hint in this idea that he is the light of the world comes from the book of Psalms. It says this, Praise the Lord, my soul, Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. It's this picture that God is known as being glorious, of being luminous. This idea of light and God kind of go hand in hand. That's why the Pharisees, the religious leaders, get a little bit squirmy when he says, I am the light of the world. It's like, Jesus, you really, you really shouldn't say that stuff. That's off-putting. And people won't understand the metaphor that you're trying to communicate there. Don't equate yourself so clearly with the luminosity of God. That's truly not what you're trying to say, is it? They're so thrown off by his comments, they try and say, your testimony here is invalid. You can't even say that because there's no one to back up your argument. You have no witness. He gives a strange rebuttal to that, saying, I know where I've come from, and I know where I'm going. That's enough for me. I need no witness. For God does not need anyone to authenticate his truth. Neither do I. I need no witness to try and verify my account. And yet, if I did need a witness, I'd have one. For God himself can verify that what I say is true. For I and the Father are one. It's this radical linkage that the light that we see in God is the same as the light we see in Jesus. Now back in the Old Testament, when Moses goes to lead the people out of Israel, he has a moment where he interacts with God and receives the Ten Commandments, these instructions for how God's people should live in the world. And when he comes down, his face is glowing. It's like the sun. He's been talking with God, and because he's been in God's presence, his face is radiating. The people around him are too freaked out by this and say, Moses, put like a little hood on, because it's really awkward to look at you, and glow face is just not in these days. The same thing happens, though, with Jesus when he's with his disciples, and he's transfigured before them. They're there on a mountain, him and a few of his followers, and there his face comes to be like the sun itself. His clothes, his garments shine like light, and the disciples fall to their feet, terrified. It's this picture again that there's this great light in God that we see now in Jesus. The Apostle Paul, formerly called Saul, was once on a journey to Damascus. And while he was there, this great light appeared from him, a light from heaven that was brighter than the sun that blazed around him. It left him blind. He had to go and ask for a miracle to receive the gift of sight. There's something about this idea of luminosity, of this brightness that's so overwhelming that we see in God that Jesus says, that's what I am. I am the luminosity of God, the essence of God communicated to the world. There's one last dimension in this kind of idea of being the light of the world, and it may not be what you think. Often when we think about the idea that God is light, think of things like goodness and virtue and moral uprightness. And so perhaps here Jesus is saying, I am the virtue of the world, or I do what's good and what's righteous. He's going actually much deeper with that claim. Here in John, it's this idea that light is linked with the life of God itself. John starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ here is saying, I am the life of the world. There is nothing outside of me. In Greek, the word for world here is actually cosmos. It's this idea that I'm the light of everything. It's so all-inclusive. It's stunning. This last week, one of the most famous light bulb preachers died, Billy Graham. He was 99 years old, and he is estimated to have preached to over 200 million people throughout the world. That's a stunning number. 200 million people who've been exposed to the sermons of Billy Graham. His brother-in-law asked Billy, Billy, at your service, what would you like to be said about you? And Billy paused and said, well, say that he tried to do what he thought he should. And he paused a bit and said, "Preach the gospel." That's what I thought I should be doing the whole time. Just to help people have these light bulb moments to see Jesus is the light of the world. Billy once wrote this: "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I have gone into the presence of God." He is really famous for having these moments of all of his rallies or his sermons where he'd invite people to come forward to make a response. Where having presented the story of Jesus, he'd trust God would have a light bulb moment in people's lives, that they'd have a sense of wanting to turn and move towards the light. For us, we have a sun that's, you know, some 150 million kilometers from where we are. Its light travels at 300 kilometers a second. You know how I feel like I'm delayed when I turn my body? The light that we have that hits the earth is actually about 8 minutes old. So the light that hits us now in this room actually left the sun about 8 minutes ago, or the time it took you to make maybe 2 cups of coffee. It's kind of an incredible thought that all that we experience now from the light of the sun is something of an after effect of the energy and the radiation that it's given off. Christ here is not just saying, "Hey, I'm like the sun of the world, and you get like a nice after effect of the things that I do." With Christ, it's something that's much more immediate and dependent. It's this idea that it's right now reliant upon him. That without Jesus, there is nothing. Nothing that has been made. It's this huge claim. No life, no light, no reality apart from Jesus. One of the odd things about this little phrase when he says, "I am the light of the world," is that it is so radically inclusive as well as being exclusive. Yes, he's saying it's only me, but he's also saying it applies to everything. I'm the light of everything. The light of mathematics, the light of economics, the light of healthcare, the light of anatomy. All light that there is in the world is my light. There is no light apart from me. Martin Luther once said this: "Darkness rules wherever Christ is not, and wherever Christ is extinguished, no one sees anything." Or John Calvin said, "Outside him, there is not even a spark of true light." This is a pretty radical claim here again. We're saying that no beauty, no goodness, nothing in reality can be properly or fully understood without Jesus. That Jesus alone comes to speak reality into life. That he gives it its spark, its texture, its light. There's a fellow named Jim Apollo, who was a commander of the Apollo 13 mission. That was the mission that was going towards the moon, had some catastrophic failures, had to reroute back to Earth. And amazingly, they were all safe when they landed back. In his book called Apollo 13, he tells us an amazing story of when he was a fighter pilot. He was stationed in the middle of the ocean, and it was during combat conditions. So the aircraft carrier that had sent his plane off was dark. I mean, they turned off all the lights. He went off on his mission, and upon returning, suddenly he had instrument failure, and all his instruments went cold and dark. All he had was the radio. So he radioed into the aircraft control and said, I've gone dark. I've lost all my instrumentation. Can you give me a course to navigate on to find my way back to the ship?" They say, yeah, you've got to follow Jim 30 degrees north, and you'll be able to hit the aircraft carrier." He's like, "All right, I'm on it." And right then, the radio dies. Jim is flying black. He literally has no lights on his aircraft carrier, on his plane. The aircraft carrier is black. He's in the black of night over a black ocean. He's in an incredibly vulnerable spot. He looks down at the ocean and sees this subtle glow in the water and thinks, "That's my way home. It's this phytoplankton that's been stirred up from the propeller of the aircraft carrier that's formed a slight highway of light through the ocean. So he lines up with that phytoplankton and follows it until he finds the aircraft carrier and amazingly is able to land the plane. Jim says that without that phytoplankton light, he would certainly have been lost that night. But that light brought him home. Jesus here is saying a similar kind of radical claim. Maybe if he was in Jim's book, he'd say, I am the phytoplankton of life. There is no way to navigate your way home apart from me. There just aren't other options. There aren't other light sources. I'm it. I came to Vancouver back in 2005 to try and have something of a faith rebuilding process. I've been overseas for a couple of years and just wasn't entirely sure of what Jesus had to do with my story and how I could incorporate this life of Christ into how I figured out what to do with my life. I went to Regent College to study theology there and to look at the story of Christianity. And I actually was pretty surprised. I thought I was coming to learn more about Christian faith and about this person named Jesus. But the more I began to study, the larger and more expansive this frame came for me. That faith began to involve everything with food and politics and technology. That Jesus was expansive, that he's involved in everything. That there's no domain on this earth that's not touched by Jesus. I remember one moment I was sitting in the chapel and the guy who helped architect this series for us on John, Gerald Johnson, was speaking in the chapel. And it was this great little light bulb moment for me where I thought, I have no idea how big this frame is, but I'm so caught up in it. And it was like this beautiful, stunning picture. Have you ever seen the movie The Usual Suspects? At the very end of the movie, the detective's like, you know, looking back and just thinking about his day. And then suddenly the whole story coalesces in front of his brain of like, oh my goodness, it's been in front of me the whole time. If you haven't seen it, it's a pretty hectic movie, so you probably shouldn't go watch it. But it works for that moment of having something coalesce in front of you. And for me, like that moment at Regent College was such a coalescing beauty that it inspired me to try and go into this world of being a pastor. Thinking that if I could help others see the immensity of Jesus, how he's involved in everything, how there's no little part of reality that he does not touch, that would seem worth it. There is a bit of a hook in this statement of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Because he does force a bit of awkwardness onto us. It's what are we going to do with him and with this statement? His second line is a little bit disconcerting. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The implication is, if you don't follow me, you will live in darkness. If you do follow me, you will live in light. So what does that mean? What's it like for us to either walk in darkness or walk in light? It's not hard, I think, to make a case that we live in a dark world. I feel like pretty much everyone on the street would say, yeah, these are very dark times. It's a world full of violence, full of bullying, full of abuse, selfishness. No one's trying to deny that and say, nah, it's not so bad. There's lots of things that people can say, this is a dark picture. The question is, does faith have anything to offer into that picture? Richard Dawkins, who is a very famous atheist and evolutionary biologist, says this: the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And Jean-Paul Sartre, who was another famous atheist, a French philosopher, who is a father of existentialism, said this: everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist. and man is in consequence forlorn, for he cannot find anything to depend upon either within or outside himself. It's quite a dark picture of the world. It's just a sense of, well, it's there, but there's nothing hopeful in it. If it endures, it endures. If it dies, it dies. People often see faith as something of a comfort blanket, with the idea of you come to a Sunday gathering with a sense of positivity. Why don't we all pretend and be delusional together that life is good and there's hope in the world and there's peace in some happy bubble that doesn't exist. People who maybe are more antagonistic towards faith can see faith as being perhaps irrational, unnecessary, even fanatical or insignificant. But I think this text says a lot of what faith hopes to be. It hopes to be a light in the darkness. That we're not trying to foster some sort of hallucinogenic experience, that we all just feel better about ourselves and are a little bit happier. We want to be really reality-facing people. People who see things as they are, with the light shining on them. The odd thing is that even in dark times, sometimes we're better equipped to see God's light. The story came out that after 9/11, one of the biggest churches in New York City, Redeemer Church, had a sudden swell in attendance from 2,800 the week before to 5,400 the Sunday after. Something about darkness in the world, when you see it and when it touches you, makes you crave the light, thinking, this cannot be the end of the story we're in. It cannot just go this way. All of us have to live by something. We all have guides that help us navigate our way through life. And Jesus comes to say, I am the only guide, the only life navigator that can actually plot a course for you. And he does it by stepping into darkness. He comes and makes his home in dark places and shines light there to see it for what it is and to offer a transformation to it. To walk in the light is not to put on some rose-colored glasses that just things look a little bit shinier and happier and more peace-toned, but rather it's to live in a world with color. If you look at an orange in the light of the day, what color is it? It's orange. But if you turn off the lights and you're in a dark place, what color is that orange? It's actually black. Color is only perceived by the light. It's only in light that we understand the true texture of things. It's a phenomenon that we see as light illuminates. Jesus is saying, I come to give you a world with color, a world with texture, a world with definition, a world with reality, where the blind numbness of darkness, where things are muted and distorted, fade away. We can see truly as the light of day shines. Walking the light is not a one-time event, but it's an ongoing thing. Jesus says, whoever follows me will come and live in the light. It's this ongoing process of following in the way of Jesus. Now, one thing I found, which is really stunning, was that this idea of God speaking light into dark places is nothing new. That's not new or novel with the words of Christ. The very start of Scripture, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That picture, I think, is really stunning for what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the light of the world. Think of what the earth is before light. It's formless, it's empty, and it's dark. That's not a positive picture. And Jesus is saying, this is the nature of the world, the nature of the human soul without my light. But when God says, let there be light, when he self-discloses himself, suddenly the formlessness, the void, and the dark disappear. Something formed is there. Something filled. Something illuminated. And this is what it means to live in Jesus. To have a formed life, Jesus is forming you. To have a filled life, Jesus is filling you. To have an illumined life, Jesus is coming to show you the way in which you should go. And this picture of light being birthed into darkness isn't just at the start. It's at the very end of Scripture as well. We read in Revelation chapter 22 that there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Can you see it there? It all starts and it all ends with the light of God. God comes to bring light into dark places because in him there is no shadow. And he is eroding all the shadows that are within us and within our world. Living in Vancouver can be a hard place to live if you love sun. Today's an exception. But often you'll have like those clouds that block off the sun's radiance and light from us. And we walk in the sense of gray, just believing that when this cloud were to part, that there'd be a light behind it. That can often be the Christian experience. Not that we often live in this sense of magical delight and this otherworldly peace that just floats over all of our feelings. Often I think our worlds get clouded. But we have this firm belief that even in the clouded places, there is a light that shines. And that there will be a new day dawn. That light will break through and come to revolutionize our worlds. When I was finishing university, I went to this place in Austria that was a mountaineering school. And as part of it, we did a caving expedition. There's a big cave in Austria where you can hike in for about 40 minutes in pitch black with a little lamp on your head. And so myself and about 30 others, we hiked into this cave, and we actually spent the night deep in the belly of the cave. So as we got there to spend the night, our guide said, at this point, we're going to do is a little bit scary, but we're all going to turn off our lights, and for 10 minutes, there'll be utter darkness. I said, oh, that'd be fun. Let's do it. So we turn off our lights, and sure enough, for the first minute, it's like, this is so cool. I've never experienced such pitch black. I can't see anything. Like, there is no sense of space or place. I couldn't make out anything. After about 4 minutes, that feeling of being in a cool, novel experience switched into terror and dread of thinking, these lights better go back on or else we are stuck in here forever. It's a terrifying experience to actually have no idea where you are in proximity to someone else, in proximity to the room, what's in front of you that's going to trip you, what's in front of you that's going to be safe. It's so disarming and so dislocating. Turn on our lights and kept them on as we all slept that night. As we went back the next day, it was about a 40-minute exit throughout the cave, my headlamp went out. And I was so scared, thinking, this is going to be the worst day of my life. My headlamp went out in 30 minutes into a cave. Luckily, there were 30 other folks there with me. But for me to be able to make my way out, all I could do is try and really hug the person right in front of me and just see where their light was going. Saying, I have no light in myself. I have no hope of trying to figure out how to navigate this cave. But you've got a light, so I'm going to stay really close to you and walk in your steps. That's what Christ here is offering. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You got to get really close to him. Come and get really near him to know his light, to have it shine on you and all that is around you. So for you, where are you today? When Jesus says something like, I am the light of the world, do you feel a little bit disturbed by it? Jesus is a bit of a funny fellow. He comforts us, and yet he discomforts us with the very same sentence. I am the light of the world. It's only in him. It's for everything. All the cosmos is touched by him. Maybe today you're feeling like you've drifted a little bit back from that light. Had a bit of a casual distance of saying, you know, I appreciate what you're doing in the world, and I'm glad that you come to illuminate things. But to be honest, I've got a lot going on, and I've just got a lot to manage as I move through life. Perhaps there'd be a whisper to say, come and follow a little more nearly and have this light of life. You have it when you follow this one who is the light. C.S. Lewis is famous for saying this beautiful quote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. I think that's something of the picture that we have for what it means to look at this light of the world, that he would come to not only shine on our souls to help us be free from the darkness of sin, but to shine on all of reality, that all of our world would speak of Jesus and of his touch in the world. One of the things I love about being in this building here at St. Mark's is that when I get here in the morning, the sun shines right up here on the communion table, if it's a sunny day. And then as we worship, the sun kind of moves on back, and it's like the slow arc onto the people. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what we think and hope God is doing in this space week after week. That God's light shines. It shines in its brightness, in its luminosity, this highway to salvation, this disclosure of what's real, this source of life. And he comes and he shines on all of us. That as we sit in his light, this weird thing happens. He rubs off on us. His light gets into us and it influences us. And we actually become channels of his light. Like Moses with glow face, we go out into the world with a better sense of having met with Jesus, having shared in his light. It changes our countenance, changes how we think of ourselves and how we think of the world. And we try and share that light as we've seen it given and distributed so freely. A friend of mine recently told me, talking about their own faith experience, they said, my life isn't perfect in Christ, but now there's direction. I'm still meandering a lot of the time, but there's a location that I now move towards. It all starts and ends with light. And Jesus' words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pray together. Jesus, we want to live in the most full and most authentic way possible. And we believe you would show us how. Would you keep projecting yourself on us? Projecting your light, your spirit, your life? Keep giving yourself away. Because there is no other source. We have no other light. We have no other spirit. We have no other life but what we see in you. So come, O living God, form us by your light. Fill us with your light and illuminate us by your light that we might truly see and by it see all things. Amen.